Do open your Bibles up to Luke 24, the passage that we read. We're going to be looking at that quite a bit this morning. And let's turn to the Lord in prayer to ask his help. Father, do bless us as we open your word now. Lead us by your Spirit. Bring clarity and conviction. Help me to speak your words and your words alone, Lord. And move us and shape us as your people, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I think there's two fundamental problems that people face in the world, and I mean people at large, and the problems are really closely connected. First, the vast majority of peoples around the earth do not know, respect, revere, or worship their Maker, their Creator, the one true God. And second, and closely connected to that, because people do not properly relate to God, and really, worship is the only appropriate response to God. They have offended this God and are therefore destined for hell. That's quite the opening, I know, of the sermon. That's heavy. But this is the weight of the problems that the earth faces, the peoples of the world face. Two big problems. They don't have right regard for God. And because they don't have right regard for God, they're actually destined for an eternity in hell. And I would venture to say that most of us, if we're thinking about these things at all, probably think more about the second than we do the first. That is, we think more about the destiny of people. That's because we care about people. We care about people we love, our family and our friends, our neighbors, our coworkers. We think about what will happen to them. What will happen to them when they die? Where will they go? What sort of judgment will they face? And some of us, perhaps, if we're on the more pious end of the spectrum, or maybe we've traveled abroad and encountered some of the more darker parts of the earth, the unreached places of the world, our sentiments might extend beyond our inner circle of friends and family. But really, only focusing on the second of these two problems keeps our focus on man alone. We neglect the demand of God, indeed the entitlement of God, to universal worship and submission to his lordship. No other deserves our allegiance. No other merits the entirety of creation crying out in praise. It is to God alone. You see, the work of evangelism, and in particular, the evangelization of the nations, really what we talk about as mission work, taking the gospel to the nations, is a matter of keeping the highest commandments. You'll remember that Jesus, when asked what's the greatest commandment, he said, first is love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And the second is like it, love your neighbor as yourself. The two primary problems the world is facing are met in these two highest commandments. Loving God with our everything is an expression of unrestrained devotion and worship. This means loving God enough to care about his fame and his renown, really in the most personal sense. That is the knowledge of his saving grace in the Lord Jesus Christ, reaching to the farthest corners of the earth. If we love God and we appreciate him, we care about worshiping him, and we value him for who he is, then we know that he is deserving of the nations. They're his, and their attention needs to be lifted to him via the gospel. But also, loving our neighbor. The work of sharing the gospel is the best expression of loving our neighbor. For what better love offering could we give to others than the knowledge of the gospel? What better thing than to introduce people to the one true God, worthy of their praise, the one God who will satisfy them more than anything else in the earth? So evangelism is an incredible expression of obedience to the Lord Jesus' command to love God and love our neighbor. In the gospel, we meet perfect love, and in sharing the gospel, we share perfect love. But who does this work belong to? I mean, evangelism might not even be on half of our minds, not even on our radar. And you're thinking, Chase, you're talking to me about something I just have no interest in. Well, who does the work? Who shares the gospel? Who goes to the nations? That's the question we're asking today. Is it the church? Is it just CMS? Is it just keen people in the community? Is it your ministers? Who is it that is charged with taking the gospel? Well, this brings us into our passage today. And as we're thinking about the church, we're going to go right down into Luke 24, spend most of our time there, and then we're going to come back out and think about how it relates to the wider context of our series. But at this point in Luke's gospel, and we've had it just wonderfully read to us, we're at the very end. I mean, we're actually at the very last words of the gospel. And remember, Luke wrote two books, the Gospel of Luke and the Acts of the Apostles. So these two books actually go right back to back, and they tell the narrative of Jesus' life and ministry, and then right into the early church. And you might want to read these soon. I think that would be helpful for many who have an interest in growing as Christians. Well, the resurrection has just taken place, but to this point, only a few people have seen the Lord. That is very few, as in two or three people maybe. This is quite possibly resurrection day. Jesus has been raised. People have gone to the tomb, seen it empty. And we've only been told about a few traveling on the road and encountering Jesus, who they didn't recognize for a long time until he broke bread with them. They come back to Jerusalem where the 11 and others are gathered, probably in the upper room where Jesus had served the Last Supper. And they've heard that Peter has met the Lord Jesus. But there's a lot of confusion, a lot of doubt. And here, all of a sudden, Jesus appears in the room. It's quite a scene. So this is what we're getting into here. And what we're going to do is we're going to follow the narrative of this passage, 4 points, all starting with P. I don't know why, but they are. Sometimes it's harder work than I think it's worth. But number one is proof. Proof. If you're a note taker, this will help you follow in the story. Proof. Number two, putting the pieces together. Putting the pieces together. Number three, promise. And number four, praise. We're going to follow these four things down through the passage, straight down in the order of the text here, and hopefully gain some clarity about our question. Well, first of all, proof. As Jesus appears in the midst of the disciples, he speaks a word of peace to them. Peace as in, I'm not coming here to do you harm. This is a strange sight for you to see. Don't be afraid, but this is a peaceful gathering. But also, it very well could be that he's speaking the peace that he's come for in his entire ministry. I come bringing peace. I come to achieve peace. I come to offer you peace. But even though he comes with the word of peace, the disciples are just frightened. Frightened. They're in disbelief. They can't believe what they're seeing. They really don't know how to account for it. And we don't really read in this account how Jesus appears in the room, but we know from the Gospel of John that they were behind closed doors. So somehow, some way, Jesus got in the room, but not through the door. We can't explain it. We don't know how it works. We don't know the physics behind it. But somehow in Jesus' glorified body, there was a way for him to get into the room. Now, what would you do? I mean, I think I've always thought about the apostles and thought, what would it be like to be there? These guys are just fools. They're standing before the risen Lord Jesus. And yet they're doubting. They're in disbelief. They're afraid. What are they thinking? But what would you do? I mean, you knew this guy was dead. And now he's saying he is the risen Jesus. And he's standing there. And yet you don't know how he got in the room. This is not a normal experience. At least I hope not. I hope none of you have had this experience recently. I mean, if I were there, I would be quite frightened. And that's exactly what they were feeling. Look at verse 37. They were startled and frightened, thinking they saw a ghost. And I mean, how else would you account for what you were seeing? But Jesus, being really quite puzzled, I think, by their doubts, shows them his body. Look at verse 39. Or verse 38, sorry. Why are you troubled and why do doubts rise in your minds? Look at my hands and my feet. It's I, myself. Touch me and see. A ghost does not have flesh and bones as you see I have. He's standing there real, physical, flesh and bones. A glorified body that we probably don't know what it's like exactly, but it's material. They could touch him. And yet still, look on in verse 41. While they still did not believe it, because of joy and amazement, he asked them, "Do you have anything here to eat?" Now, Jesus is standing there, risen physically. They're touching him, and they still are in disbelief. It's weird, but why are they disbelieving? What does it say? They did not believe for joy and amazement. That's a pretty weird thing to say, I think. I've stumbled over this for a while this week, thinking, why would joy and amazement keep you from belief? Those seem like good things, I would think. Put yourself in their shoes. I mean, Luke is trying to communicate to us that these people who have so attached their hearts and lives to the Lord Jesus have lost Jesus to the grave. And now he's standing back there. Now, how would you feel? It would be too good to be true. It's as if they just can't get their minds around the reality. Like, is this actually happening? I can't believe it because it just is too good to be true. It's almost too wonderful. I don't think I can really believe that this is happening. And so Jesus, again, accommodates them and says, look, who's got something to eat? I'm just going to show you that I'm real. I'm going to eat some fish with you now. Very, very fascinating. This brings us to our second point in the story. Although Jesus offers them material proof that he's alive, he then shows them how his resurrection has always been the plan. So we get to putting the pieces together. Let's look down at verse 44. He said to them, "This is what I told you while I was still with you. Everything must be fulfilled that is written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms." That's the whole of the Old Testament. Then he opened their minds so they could understand the scriptures. He told them, "This is what is written. The Christ will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day. And repentance and forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem." Well, isn't this interesting? That the Lord Jesus, having just shown the disciples his physical body and having eaten food with them, still had to go one step further. He still had to show the disciples how all that had happened according to Scripture. But even in this explanation, the Lord had to open their minds to understand. Again, I find this very interesting because these people are the nearest and dearest to Jesus, and yet they just can't get it. They're so dependent on him showing them who he is and what he has done. And he does it through Scripture. And how many times have we thought, oh, if only I had been there to see the risen Lord Jesus, just to touch his body like they did and watch him eat some fish, then I wouldn't have any of these doubts in my mind. But what are they doing? They're doubting. The disciples are doubting. They still disbelieved, even after seeing him. What it took for them to grasp the reality of the resurrection was an exposition of the scriptures, a close look at what the Bible says about who Jesus is and what he was going to do. Jesus showed them how all along it was planned for him to come, for him to die, for him to be buried, for him to rise. And what's more, that the gospel was going to go to the nations. Today, it's still by the exposure to the scriptures that people encounter the truth of who Jesus is and what he's done. Think about Paul writing in 1 Corinthians 15. "Now, brothers, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you, which you received and on which you have taken your stand. By this gospel you are saved, if you hold firmly to the word I preached to you. Otherwise, you've believed in vain. For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures, and that he appeared to Peter and then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 of our brothers at the same time." Paul's not dismissive of people seeing the resurrection, but what is he doing? He's saying, "I preach to you the gospel, Corinthians. I preach to you the word of God. That's what you're clinging to. I preach to you that Jesus died, was buried, and raised according to the scriptures. And that's what you've believed in. And this is what we believe in today. This is what we put our faith in today. We cling to the preached word of God, the gospel. And how fitting is it that last week we were able to hear from 1 Corinthians 1 and 2 on the weak message that we have, the weak message of the gospel, the foolish message of the gospel, yet the powerful message that God has for those who are being saved. The gospel is something that seems to make no sense to the world, and it doesn't. How could it? And yet the gospel comes in power, and it saves. Well, the final piece of the puzzle that Jesus draws together is that the gospel will go to the nations. So we've talked about him drawing these threads together from scripture, but the last one that I find a bit surprising is that it's not just that he would die, not just that he would rise, but now the gospel is going forward. The resurrection's not the end. So wait a minute. I don't normally think that way. I don't only think about receiving. I don't only think about, all right, now I'm safe. I've got the gospel. I'm on the right team. I'm on the right side. I put my faith in what's most valuable. But now there's something that I'm participating in. If Jesus has died and risen, and he has, and if we believe this to be true according to the scriptures, and I hope we all do, then we are brought right into the heart of the mission of God. We have received the gospel, are recipients of that message and of that mission. But now we're brought right into the life of that mission. Moving from being lost to being found, moving to be a witness to that gospel amongst the nations, each and every one of us. Have you connected those dots in your life? Have you felt that weight, that responsibility, the responsibility to be loving God this way, to be loving your neighbor this way? I think it's a bit interesting to think about the other Great Commission passages in Scripture, particularly Matthew 28, probably the most famous of the commissioning passages that Jesus gives. In that passage, Jesus gives the command to make disciples. So we all share that command, make disciples of all nations. But here in Luke, and I'm very glad we're looking at Luke today, Luke doesn't give the command. The commission is implied in what's happening, the uncovering of the plans and purposes of God, the plans and purposes of salvation, the way that Jesus is showing it in the scriptures. The commission just fits right in there. It's as if he doesn't need to say, go make disciples. Because as you're swept up into that message, into that mission, you just realize, yes, that's what I'm a part of. This is now who I am. This is what I'm becoming a part of. This is what I'm identifying with. As we see Jesus crucified, buried, raised, as we put those pieces of the puzzle together from Scripture and we believe, we now therefore become a part of that message and that mission. And this brings us to the third point, the promise. The mission that's given to the disciples to testify to the truth needed to wait here at the end of Luke. I told you Luke and Acts obviously go right together. But Jesus here says you need to just sit tight for a minute. Stay in Jerusalem because the promise is coming. The promised Holy Spirit, the guarantor of our mission, the guarantee of our success, he's still coming. And you'll remember again, thinking back to 1 Corinthians 1 and 2 last week, that even though we take a foolish message to the world, it's the power of God, and even though Paul preached a weak message to the world, it was in demonstration of the power of the Spirit of God. That's in the beginning of 1 Corinthians 2. So we need the Spirit to make effective our witness. And Jesus says, disciples, here, wait. I'm ascending. He's coming. Look at verse 48. You are witnesses of these things. I am going to send you what my Father has promised. That's the Holy Spirit. But stay in the city until you have been clothed with power from on high. And when he led them out to the vicinity of Bethany, he lifted up his hands and blessed them. While he was blessing them, he left them and was taken up into heaven. The Spirit must come to aid the proclamation of the truth. And we get this account here of the ascension of Jesus because it was only after the ascension that the Spirit would come. But if the disciples needed to wait for the Spirit to go on mission here, what does this passage say for us? I think it's an interesting question to ask, because did the disciples receive the Spirit? Yes, absolutely. Read Acts 2. Look at Pentecost. Watch the Spirit descending. Well, what about us? Have we received the Spirit? Yes, all of us in Christ have the Spirit of God. So maybe instead of reading verse 49 like this, I am going to send you what my Father has promised, but stay in the city until you've been clothed with power from on high. Maybe, just maybe, we could read that message now like this. I have sent you what my Father has promised. You have been clothed with power from on high. So what are you waiting for? Go and make disciples. Take the gospel to the nations. You have the Spirit. He has come. He is filling you. He is empowering you for this mission. He will make it effective in the lives of those whom God has called. Just be faithful. Be faithful to share. I wonder how many of us think this way, because there's so many things that frighten us from sharing the gospel. There's so many things that keep us from doing it. And yet we have to remember the Spirit of God helping us, achieving that mission for us. And I was just trying to think, I couldn't think of a really great illustration for this, but I was sort of thinking, well, what if I told you I'm going to make you an astronaut? I'm going to give you training in your brain somehow, and I'm going to give you a suit, and I'm actually going to give you your own private rocket, and we're going to go out on the launch pad. Now, you could just go sit in that rocket all day long and think, well, I'm an astronaut. But until you launch that rocket, you're not really an astronaut. You're not really doing what you've been given. You're not really enjoying what's been given to you. And I think this is somehow how we live as Christians, that we come to the knowledge of Jesus. We get so captivated by his death, burial, resurrection, the new life that comes to us. And we realize, yes, this is the only way I can be saved. This is the only hope for the world. And yet we somehow just forget the world. We sit there failing to launch. But that's not what we are called to. Let's move to our final point here, praise. And our final point's brief, but it's worth looking at all the same, because after Jesus ascends into heaven, the disciples praise. And notice that they worship Christ. They worship him. And worship, of course, only being rightly directed to God. Therefore, the disciples, having encountered Jesus, and really having rightly understood him according to the scriptures now, seeing his message and his ministry in clear view, realize this man is worthy of our devotion. He is worthy of our worship, our praise. He is worthy of our allegiance and our obedience. And I think it's a bit peculiar that they finish here in the temple. They go to the temple continually, and you think, well, what's that all about? Well, a side note there, I just think it's because that's where Luke's gospel started, in the temple, the announcement of the coming. And now, the experience of the Savior, and now he has ascended and leaving them, and they are left praising him. Well, as we conclude, I think it's good for us to see that a real encounter with Jesus makes a worshiper of Jesus. And worship and obedience really go hand in hand, I think. And as we look at our series on the church, it's good for us to situate this in there. Should we think that evangelism is the job of the church? I think I'd be a little bit heartbroken if any of you left today saying, oh yeah, Who's supposed to share the gospel and evangelize? The church. Because all along we've been beating the drum that the church is us coming together, God's people coming together around the word, to hear the word, to be disciples, to make disciples around the word. But then we go out into the world as Christians, the people of God, scattering, and we take that word into the world. And so I think evangelism is really the pre-church activity. It is us in the world, where the world exists, where the non-Christians exist primarily, sharing the gospel in that realm, seeking to save the lost so that they will then be brought into the fellowship of God's people here. And then they'll be discipled by the word. They'll be built up in the truth, and then they'll be sent out to make disciples, and they'll share the gospel, and they'll bring more people into the fellowship of God's people, and they'll be discipled and growing together and going back out. And that's the cycle of how the church is working. And I think that many of us just think it's just getting done by somebody else. There's just somebody else taking the gospel. So we sort of feel off the hook, but I just want to tell you, if it's not happening in your life, it's not happening the way that it could or should be. Now, we will, as a ministry team, seek every opportunity to catch as many people as we can. And if you're visiting here with us today, you have no idea who Jesus is, or you have not come into faith in Christ, we want to help you understand the gospel. But really, it is an anomaly to have you visiting with us, because we realize that most people here are putting their faith in Jesus. We did a seminar recently, and I think I just gave some brief numbers, but let's just say, I don't know how many there are here, but let's say there's 300 people here today. And let's say we have 10% of people visiting, 30% of, 30 people that don't know Jesus. Well, we hope that you will have heard us preach today Christ crucified, that Jesus has died for your sins, he is buried, and he has risen from the grave victorious over sin and death, and he offers you life if you believe in him. We hope you hear that message today. But yet there are 270 others of us who will encounter 10 or more people that don't know Jesus out in the world, neighbors, friends, family, co-workers. And if you do the math, I'm not a finance guy or an accountant, I'm not great at crunching numbers, but we're talking closer to 3,000 people that we'll encounter this week. You see how the message goes forward in the world. We take it there. Disciples take the message to the nations. Well, I do hope that you will think favorably of organizations like CMS, that you'll give money towards them, that some of you will consider going with CMS, that you'll pray for CMS missionaries. I hope some of you will take time out of your travel plans to go to the nations and seek opportunities to preach the gospel. I hope that you will be intentional about your relationships in the community. I hope you'll value ministries like CE here. We're trying to share the gospel with people that come into our doors. I hope you'll think about Beach Mission. I hope you think about getting to know some neighbors and having a barbecue in your neighborhood. I hope you start thinking about all kinds of ways to begin sharing the gospel. And next year, a real goal that we're going to have for the church is that every person will try to share the gospel two times. 365 days, try twice. Pray for two people. Take them to lunch. Share. Well, I want so badly to keep on harping on this message of mission, but let's just come back to where we started. I hope we all will leave here today feeling the weight of the world's problems. That is, the world is perishing and destined for hell without Christ. And more so, the world is not worshiping. The vast majority of the world is not worshiping our God. Our infinitely glorious God is not being honored for who he is. Are we okay with that? I sure hope not. I hope we'll be so stirred by the reality of God's plan of redemption that has been so perfectly carried out in the life and ministry of Jesus, that we will see our part now as missionaries, as witnesses, people that can testify to that truth in and amongst the nations. And I hope God will be growing his people in and through our congregation here seeing many converts in the community that will be brought right into the life of this church so that we can enjoy fellowship together, giving praise to our great God. Let's pray to that end. Father, thank you for loving us so perfectly in your Son, Jesus. Thank you that you did not spare his life, but you offered him up as a sacrifice on our behalf. Thank you that this was all executed perfectly according to plan. Now, Lord, help us to see that part of the plan that we are involved in, that the gospel has reached us so that it might go forward into the nations. Help us all to feel that weight, Lord, and prayerfully and dependently, seeking the help of your Spirit, take the gospel to the world. Do this work to the honor and glory of your name, we pray. Amen.